and the 25th verse. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak your word to us, that we would hear your word, and it would bear fruit in our lives, all to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, which if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, the black pew Bibles, it's page 947. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Today we complete our look at Romans chapter 11 by focusing on just one verse. And I will tell you, as a preacher, I typically do not like to focus on just one verse in a sermon because it's easy to miss the point of one sentence if you don't have the larger context. So we'll need to keep that larger context in mind as we zero in on just this one sentence. And if we understand this verse along with its broader context, it will change our lives. If we understand what God has been doing that is communicated in this verse, we will not know what to do with ourselves. We won't know if we should jump for joy or kneel in reverence. We will likely discover something of Isaiah's experience of being undone, coming apart at the seams, in the presence of God. If you, like me, tend to think you've got a pretty good understanding of God's mercy, perhaps don't be so sure. You may well become undone in the process. Look with me at verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So first, let's just look at the first half of that sentence for now. For God has consigned all to disobedience. God has consigned to disobedience. God has consigned, enclosed, bound, imprisoned even, allowed people to be trapped in their disobedience. This is prison language. We're trapped in our disobedience. We've got no way out. And we are responsible, hear me very clearly, we are responsible for what we do, and we must not blame our nature for our sin and the fact that we continue to sin. But we do know this sense of being trapped in disobedience and unable, it seems, to get free. When men keep turning to the internet for pornography, even after promising never to do it again, there's this sense of being trapped in disobedience. When a spouse continues to respond in harsh anger, even after committing to be gentle next time, there's a sense of being trapped in disobedience. A child who pushes back against their parents far beyond what's healthy and just cannot seem to stop doing it. We know this sense of being trapped in our disobedience. Paul, the author of the letter to the Romans that we've been looking at, Paul himself knew this experience of being trapped in disobedience as well. He writes in chapter 7, the famous passage which all readers of Scripture hope they don't have to read out loud. Chapter 7, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want to do the good, but I just can't seem to do it." We're trapped. We've all been trapped in our sin with no way to escape. And even Paul himself, the great apostle himself, knew that feeling of being trapped and unable to be set free, to set ourselves free, being trapped in our sin. We are consigned, enclosed, bound in our sin. And it specifically says, it doesn't just use the more generic word sin, it says that we are consigned in our disobedience, a very specific sort of sin. And disobedience was the sin, the first sin of Adam and Eve. From the beginning, we human beings are prone to be disobedient to God. And ultimately, when it's disobedient towards God, it is a very real form of idolatry. I'm going my way, not your way, God. When that's directed towards God himself, it's putting ourselves in God's place, which is a very real form of self-idolatry. Instead of following God as God, we try to de-God God and put ourselves in that place. God, I know I'm supposed to give sacrificially of the money that I have, but I really like playing golf, and I'm not sure I have enough left. That's disobedience, choosing our way instead of God's, which is ultimately idolatry, placing ourselves where only God should be. God, I know that you say that I should always put my wife's needs ahead of my own, but always? No thanks. That's disobedience, and in a very real sense, a form of idolatry. God, I know this business deal feels a little bit shady, but come on, I deserve this. That's disobedience and a form of idolatry, placing ourselves in God's place of determining right and wrong. And all people are bound in this sort of disobedience to God. We're trapped and need to be rescued from the outside. And this passage also says that the Bible says here that all are consigned to disobedience. And I do want to clarify what all means here. While it is absolutely true that each individual person has been disobedient to God, that's true, the Bible makes that point very clear throughout. But the point here is not specifically that each individual person is disobedient, again, while that's true, but the point that Paul's been trying to make here throughout the book of Romans is that all groups of people, that is specifically both Jews and Gentiles, these two groups that he's been going back and forth trying to oscillate between, he's saying all groups of people have been disobedient to God. No group, if you will, sort of no side of the congregation, no group can stand in a place of arrogance over the other. All groups, as he's saying, that is both of you, all of you, both sides of the aisle that you happen to be on, all groups are trapped in obedience, disobedience, and need God's mercy. One group just as much as the other. And as I hope you'll remember, that Paul has been oscillating back and forth between these two groups, and one of the fundamental purposes of the letter to the Romans is to unite the church together under Jesus, but all the ethnic barriers get broken down completely. Everybody enters into the church, enters into God's people on the same level playing field. No one group can look down on the other. And so it's interesting that he uses the word disobedience, because in their mind, if you were an Israelite and you heard that word, you would think you were exempt from that. Disobedience is a Gentile thing, a non-Israelite thing. That's the thing that we all know they are guilty of. Because the Israelites had the Old Testament law. So as long as they kept the law, they didn't think they were being disobedient. Sure, they sinned, and they would know that, but the law actually made accommodations for that when people sinned. So they would think, even when they sinned and then took care of it the way the law required, they were still being obedient. Disobedience was a them thing, was a Gentile thing. And so Paul specifically uses the word to draw attention that we are all, the playing field has been leveled. And we are all trapped in our disobedience. All groups are on the same level, and in this instance, bound together in disobedience. No group can rightfully look at another in arrogance, claiming that they over there are the disobedient ones. Those who have remained married cannot look at those who are divorced, pointing a finger in arrogance. Christians who worship in one particular style cannot point a finger in arrogance towards another. Those of one nationality cannot point a finger in arrogance at those of another country or language or race. Those of one political persuasion cannot point a finger in arrogance at Christians on the other side of the aisle. All groups of people are consigned to disobedience. Now, not each individual person or each individual group is disobedient in exactly the same way, but so what? All are bound in disobedience, and that removes any place of arrogance towards another. And then lastly, in this first part of the verse, it says that God has consigned all to disobedience. And this is one of the great tensions in the world, the tension between human free will on the one hand and God's sovereignty on the other. And we are not going to solve that tension this morning. That's not really Paul's point here, so I'm not going to try to tackle it when it's not even his point. But I do want to just highlight on the way through that throughout the Bible, in different parts of the Bible, one place it'll emphasize the fact that we are free to act on our own and are culpable, and on the other hand, it'll emphasize the fact that God is still in control. God is sovereign, and we are free agents responsible for what we do. And here in this verse, the emphasis is actually on the fact that God is very much in control, even of our disobedience. Even in the midst of that, God is still in control, and it's all working towards his plan. In Romans chapter 1, we sort of see the opposite side of it where God just sort of says, fine, you're going that way, I'm just going to let you go. He says he just releases us to the results of the sin that we sought. So it's very much us doing it. And here, God is shown to be the one ultimately sovereign behind it all. God has consigned, it says, God has consigned all to disobedience. Which leads us to the second half of the verse. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Why has God done this? So that he might have mercy. Now, there is a more complex answer, I think, to this question, and different parts of the Bible will give a more complete answer for different reasons in different contexts. But here, to the big question, the famous question, God, why do you allow sin to continue? His answer here, why does he allow sin to continue, is very simple. So that I can show you my mercy. That's why I let it continue, so I can show you my mercy. Oh, I want you to see it. I want you to see and know the transformation and love that comes as a result of my mercy for you. I want you to experience that great mercy, and so I'm going to let it continue so you can be transformed and experience the mercy. Have you ever seen a TV commercial for a vacuum cleaner? Why do they pour the dirt all over the carpet? Because that's how you can see the power of the vacuum cleaner. Why does God allow this to continue? The point here, there are other points elsewhere, but why does God allow this to continue? Why does he allow it to happen? So that he can show his miraculous power and his mercy on our behalf and in our lives. And this mercy of God, this mercy towards all, this mercy of God is critical to God's character. It comes from the overflow of his loving character. Sometimes I've heard people talk about God as if he's out to get them. I better live right because God's going to get me if I don't. The thought that God is sort of looking for a reason to condemn or punish. He's constantly watching, so I better be careful or he'll get me. But what we see here in Romans 11 is that that is literally the opposite of reality. God is not looking with condemnation, trying to catch us in sin. He looks at us with his character of mercy and love, and he's looking for a way to show us that mercy and pour out that mercy. And in fact, in this case, it even talks as if he creates the opportunity for him to pour out his mercy. His mercy towards us is fundamental to our relationship with him. When he sees all groups of people trapped in disobedience and sin, his immense mercy just shines right through. And he pours out his lavish mercy on all people. And even the imprisonment in our disobedience, even that sense of being trapped, that terrible experience of being bound in our sin, is then redeemed by God for his purposes. If you remember, we looked at Romans 8:28 just a couple weeks ago. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is Romans 8 in practice. Even the disobedience and the being trapped in our sin is redeemed and transformed and used by God for the good of those who love him. And it says that he has mercy on all. And the all that he's talking about here is that same all groups that he's talking about in the first part of the verse. Unfortunately, sometimes people have used this verse to try to claim that all people, each individual person, will be saved in the end. And the Bible makes very clear that that's not the case. That's why it's so important for us to be in prayer and mission for people that don't know Jesus, so that we share the gospel with those that don't know Christ and have not come to him, that they may know the salvation that is available in Jesus and know this mercy on them. We all need to turn to Jesus in faith and receive what he's done and receive this mercy that is poured out on all groups, not just one. All groups are welcomed into Jesus' family in the same way, through faith in Christ, through God's grace, which we receive in faith. We're all on the same level, equal in dignity, equal in need of transformation, and equal salvation in Jesus is available to all. And so, as one writer put it very clearly, God's mercy is on all without distinction rather than on all without exception. God's mercy is on all without distinction, not one group instead of another, but on all without, rather than on all without exception. All peoples are on equal footing before God, equally in need of mercy and equally welcomed through faith in Jesus. And it is God's character to be merciful. So he allows our bondage to disobedience that he might pour out his world-transforming mercy on people from all nations and races and languages, on all political preferences, on all people groups, no matter what specific disobediences are in our pasts. The sin is transformed and becomes the opportunity for God's character of mercy to be displayed in our lives. And I want us to try to wrap our heads around this. When I first heard what I'm going to try to explain to you, when I first heard this, I was just stumped for a while. And I want us, I think this is where Paul is trying to go with this verse. God's mercy towards sinners like us, his mercy towards us, is so central and immense, central to his character and absolutely immense, that, get this, the results of his mercy are greater than if we had never sinned in the first place and never needed his mercy. The result of God's mercy on us humans is staggeringly greater than if sin had never actually entered the world. The result of his mercy far exceeds even the original creation before his mercy was needed. Read Genesis and read Revelation. They are not the same. God's kingdom coming as a result of sin and the redemption that Jesus brings is so much greater even than the original world that God created before sin entered. He looks at a world full of murder and abuse and racism and adultery and says, I'm not just going to restore this world back to the original condition, which would be remarkable in itself. But rather, he says, I'm going to make it far greater. I'm going to show them that my mercy is staggeringly great. I'm going to send my son to become one of them, to die for them, to wipe away their sin and their tears, and I'm going to transform even the earth itself. I'm going to do something far greater than even what I did at first. I'm going to bring heaven to earth. I'm going to dwell among them, and my son Jesus is going to take on their nature forever. I'm going to join myself to them, not just being their friend and walk with them in the garden, but actually be in them and join them to myself. It's as if God says, you thought the Garden of Eden was wonderful. Just wait until you see what my mercy looks like. That's God's mercy poured out on all. Not just restoring us to the height from which we fell, which again would be amazing enough, but actually restoring us higher than we would have been had we not fallen in the first place. He says to us collectively as the human race, you don't even understand how wretched your sin and disobedience is, and yet I want you to just watch how great my mercy is. You realize that God has always been and always will be the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's throughout Scripture. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But have you ever thought about the fact that God had never become incarnate? God never became a human being. God never became one of us until after we sinned. The miracle of Christmas, of God becoming one of us, never would have happened had sin never entered the world. We never would have needed it. Good Friday and Easter would never have happened had we not sinned. Our redemption, because of what Jesus has done for us, is so great that we actually would have been left in a lower level, whatever that would mean, for eternity had we not fallen and then been raised to new heights because of what Jesus has done for us. There is even an old Christian Latin chant that is often sung at Easter called the Exultet, that even calls our sin, the fall, Genesis chapter 3, where everything goes wrong, it even calls that event happy because of the redemption that we then receive, because of what Jesus has done for us. It says, "To ransom a slave, you gave away your son. Oh, happy fault," that is, "oh, happy sin, which gained for us so great a redeemer." God does not give us license to sin. He, in fact, tells us very clearly to stop sinning. But when we understand the glorious mercy of God displayed to us as a result of our sin, we should be running to God in confession. In one sense, confession, which we will do here in a couple minutes, in one sense, confession should be a sort of quiet, reverent moment where we humbly acknowledge our sin and failure before God. And in one sense, that's true, which should be that. But in another sense, and I think this is the point here, in another sense, confession should be a party. Confession should be a party. We should be jumping up and down. There should be balloons at confession in the service. We should be running to the altar rail with huge smiles on our face, saying, "God, do me next. Transform me. Let me see your mercy in my life next. Take this sin that I've fallen in and raise it up and do what only you can do. Show your great mercy towards me next. Oh, I have more." And then bring that too. Whatever sin and disobedience that we have in our lives, in our past, bring it before the Lord and watch what he does in his great mercy towards those who love him and follow him. This is this immense, incredible mercy of God poured out on all who turn to him in faith. God has consigned all to disobedience that he might display that mercy on all. And so as Paul writes that verse and immediately erupts in praise, looking at God's great mercy, and there are just no words left, and so he just joyfully erupts in praise over the wisdom and mercy of God. It's a good place for us to end as well. So Paul's words to close, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen."